Friends and family of faith, we, like all people before and after us, may be satisfied or pleased with the law until it breathes down our neck. I find it ironic that the colors red, white, and blue stand for freedom until they're flashing behind you. And you know that we say we love the law. A lady, an actual true story, had called the police department saying that she was worried about her neighborhood because there were speeders coming down the block and she wanted them to put in presence and arrest them. The next morning, she forgot. She was in a hurry. And she was brought to the sideline by a red, white, and blue officer. When he approached the car, she said to him, "Officer, don't you know I'm the person who called for you to come to this neighborhood to arrest all the speeders?" And he said, "Well, then you should be very happy that we've caught one." The law. It stands and condemns. Following our list of police comments that reportedly were taken from police car videos, one officer told a man that was complaining about how tight the handcuffs were, he said, "Oh, these are brand new. They'll stretch out as you wear them longer." Another criminal looked like he was going to run. He said, "If you run, you're just going to go to jail tired." One traffic violator wanted to talk to the shift supervisor. And the responding officer said, "Yes, sir, you can talk to the shift supervisor, but I'm not sure it will help." "Oh, did I tell you I am the shift supervisor? I'm glad to hear that the chief of police is a good personal friend of yours. At least you'll know someone who can post your bail." Who likes to be pursued to the point of death? None of us. It's one of the fears, one of the things we dream about is being chased by a monster. And in that way, the law is a monster that will lead to death. The pursuit of the law kills us, but now, you'll find on page 15 my outline. We have to look at the law on Last Judgment Sunday. The law of God cannot be broken without a penalty. This is the consistent message of Scripture. The law is the law. What God says is that when you break it, the wages of sin is death. Nearly everything in the Old Testament had a sentence of death. Adultery, unbelievable for this generation. Idolatry, even breaking the Sabbath. Homosexuality, attacking or cursing your parents, blaspheming the name of God. Think about that in the terms of the absoluteness of the law when you hear this in Romans 3. We're still on our series, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. They all have turned away. They have become together worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Then he lists off all the things that we think about. How evil people seem to get away with things. Their mouths are full of cursing, bitterness, feet swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I need to have this stated so that you can understand verse 21. But now. For the law is standing there in judgment. It pursues us, and when we feel it, we breathe heavily as though we are about to die. But now. When you hear verses 20 and 21, you need to catch the whole context of this section. I'm covering a lot of ground today, but I want that second section to hold. And it's there that I need to outline this a little bit for you. Verses 20 and 21. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, verse 21 is the heart of the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul will call it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But let's look beyond. Verses 22 to 24, he tells you what that gospel is. Then he tells how it is accomplished, verse 25, and why it is accomplished, verse 26. We're going to review that today. Reason is that it's so often misunderstood. People always think that righteousness is behavior. He acted rightly. I did what you said, Mom. We always think it's the external, the doing. But it's more. It's not what you do. It's what you are. It is the intrinsic value of the human heart. It's moral basis. And you heard that. There isn't one. Not one. Except for Jesus. And you know, that's the problem with us, is we always want worth in the wrong places. We seek our self-worth in how people respond to us. Were they happy? Were they smiling? Were they praising us? We look to it from our parents and sometimes don't achieve it. We want to be welcome and wanted, but often we're not. And what people are working for, their whole lives seeking and do not find, they're never fully satisfied, is ours from the beginning. Our deepest self-doubts are covered by the righteousness of God. But now, what God is offering is a gift of righteousness. His own perfect value, His own accomplishment makes us absolutely the best. We just have to know it and believe it. Part two. The law exists to reveal the contract between holiness and sinfulness, but also the contrast. The law was not designed to justify anybody. Paul adds two things to this. He's going to say that the righteousness is apart from the law. Throughout Romans, he argues this, and this is what led the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther to a discovery that righteousness is a quality of God, but it is transferable. The sweetest, dearest little old grandmother cannot make it by the law because God knows her heart. And then secondly, Paul says it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's something that has been happening. So many people think there's only gospel in the New Testament. But it has been there from the beginning in the promise of God to bring a Savior. The law cannot win us. It will only run us to death. And it's not something entirely new in history that only Jesus brought. All the saints who were before the coming of the Savior were saved in the same way by believing the promise of the one who would fulfill it. Now let me explain that a little bit more. In verse 19 it says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There are so many sacrifices in the Old Testament. And I think it speaks to the modern mind, oh, that's just a bunch of old dusty rituals. But it had its purpose or function. You see, there was a sacrifice for the whole of the nation. There was a sacrifice for all, rich or poor, no distinction. There was a sacrifice before the clergy went in to offer sacrifices for everyone else. There was sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice because if there was not payment for the sin, there could be no holiness. Verse 20 says, then what is the purpose of the law? Through the law, we become conscious of sin. I find myself quoting J. Vernon McGee, a second time in 6 weeks. He commented about the law's function, the second purpose of the law, as a mirror. You have a mirror in your bathroom, which is a picture of the law, and there's a basin underneath the mirror. You do not wash yourself in the mirror. It only reveals the dirt. Just so, the law is the mirror that reveals our sin. Beneath the mirror is a wash basin where the dirt is removed from our from our lives. You need to know how you're washed. Because once you see your sin, you want to be destroyed, you want to die, you want to run. And you feel the hot breath as though there was nothing you could do. And you're right. There is nothing you can do. That's why it comes by grace. It's what God has done. The wash basin was a Savior on his hands and knees washing the feet of his disciples right before he's going to die and shed his blood to wash them spiritually. What takes away our penalties called grace. Lee Strobel, writer of The Case for Christianity, Case for Faith, now they're going to make a movie about his life because he himself is an unusual case, an avowed atheist trying to prove that his wife was wrong by being a Christian and subjecting it to a court of law and arguments. He became a Christian and a writer and a testifier. He says that the law is that expression of what we are to do. It's spelled D-O. But Christianity, now get this, Christianity is spelled D-O plus N-E. Done. And this we teach right in the catechism. It is done by Christ. And once it's done, it's finished, it's accomplished. In Colossians it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption." You're bought back from the slavery to sin, the forgiveness. You see, the Old Testament law decreed that the wages of sin is death. And it's almost as though the Old Testament people were delayed in the day of judgment. But they were delayed in this sense only, that the payment had to come in the future as God was promising. It was based on the promise of God, and that shows up in this section because people of the New Testament will ask, well, then how were they saved? They also were saved by faith in the coming of Jesus. To understand this more deeply, let me tell you a parallel or similar story. Story of King Arthur was placed into a movie about Camelot and the high prevailing values of King Arthur. He installed, he knew, he wrote, and he enforced the law. Camelot was a place of equanimity because of law and because of Arthur's commitment to keep the law. But he also had an illegitimate son. He himself had failed. And Mordred, his son, hated his father's interest and sacrifice for the law. So then came the day of discovery. Guinevere, his wife, his lovely Jenny, had been found in adultery with his first knight, Lancelot. They were pursued. Lancelot escaped, but Guinevere was captured and brought back. She is sentenced to execution. As the day arrives, King Arthur is not only perplexed, but he's tormented. The question throughout the land was, would the king keep his law and have her executed, or would he let love ride through? Mordred gleefully declared, "Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Will you kill the queen or kill the law?" And you watch in the turmoil as Arthur faces the day. He comes to his round table and declares the law is the law, and he sentences her to death. On the day that they bring the queen to the pile of wood and the executioner stands with a torch, he looks up to the king in the window, and the king cannot face him. In his torture, he cannot say it, and finally he bursts out and says, I can't let Jenny die. And Mordred responds, relishing, "Well, you're human after all, aren't you, Arthur? Human and helpless." Tragically, Arthur realizes that he's right. And what's interesting is that where that story ends, ours begins. You see, righteousness from God comes by grace and grace alone. You're always looking for your own value somewhere in the wrong place if you're seeking it through the law. It can only be given by grace. And when Luther found that, the judgment day began to dissipate for him. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody deserves the torch and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the what. If you find a Christianity that does not emphasize the cross, you're listening to another gospel that has no saving value. Paul gives a brief description now that redemption has to be accomplished by the Son. He tells the how and then the why. God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand, before Jesus arrived, unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Christ. This is our ground of assurance. This is why we are not ashamed of the gospel, because no government on earth will hold to the law all the way to the end. Not Arthur and not our great America. And yet the law will condemn until we see righteousness comes by God and is by faith. As a final thing, so that you can understand this a little more fully, let me describe for you the difference how this sacrifice of atonement is applied. There are two words that are often used interchangeable, but they're not. They're expiation and propitiation. Religious words. But their distinction is valuable. I think that if you were to find in a translation expiation, you should understand that is satisfying justice. Expiation, justice. Propitiation is that which awakens love. In the story of Arthur, he saw that a price had to be paid, but it was propitiation that changed him, that moved him. It was awakening of love. I'll finish with an industrial accident to illustrate this. Let's say a man works in his company faithfully, and after years, he is working his way up to a high stack on the platform of a forklift. And as he gets there to place the package, the whole thing comes off the wall and it all crushes him below. He is paralyzed from the waist down. Now, the company is at fault because they have not observed nor employed safety procedures. They broke him and they will pay. That's expiation. And when the money is paid, the company has been expiated of its wrongdoing. But how does the man feel? Does he love? Does he embrace? Does he still like the company? He may, until his dying breath, express the horrible feeling that they have failed him. All the money he could have possibly used has not propitiated. He has not been resolved. But God has accomplished this. The atonement is the sacrifice of love. And what you really need is to be valued and wanted, to know and hear from the gospel that you are deeply loved. It isn't just God's justice is satisfied, but God loves you. He does not want your punishment, your pain. He wants you to thrive, to survive, and to live with Him forever. That's why all boasting is excluded. At the end of this section, it says, we maintain that a man is justified apart from observing the law. No special privilege or favor counts in God's sight. And so as we observe Judgment Day, let this be our daily reminder. God has made us in His own image. We are His offspring, broken as we are by sin. And therefore, through the death and resurrection of His Son, our Father has filled us with faith and the Holy Spirit. God will make everything that happens in my life fit into that plan as I face judgment I need to see the Lamb that was slain on my behalf. I need to know that there's righteousness from God, and He has declared me not guilty in love. Amen. We stand, and God hears our expression of faith on page 6, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. Was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Amen.